This is teaching number SPM 189 from the book of Deuteronomy, beginning in chapter 14, verse 3.
Chapter 14, we covered the first two verses last week. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, fine with me, nor make any baldness between your eyes. I guess you have the eyebrows that are growing together there. For the dead. It's speaking about from what we know, and they don't know exactly, the Canaanite rites for the dead and of mourning, of cutting themselves, shedding blood, and of shaving their head and so forth. The Lord is saying to them, obviously, none of that should be going. They understood enough that of Abraham's bosom, of a place that was up, where the righteous went. David would say, at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. You've made known unto me the paths of life. They didn't have the light that you and I have on heaven from the New Testament, but they certainly knew that their God was the living God, and there was life beyond this life, and that the righteous were gathered to his presence. So the Lord says, you're a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. So no carrying on over the dead like the heathen nations that are around you. Now, verse 3, we take a short look at some dietary laws again. There are books written about these chapters, and none of these diseases. A good book. Talking about Israel's cleanliness and the diet and the fact they weren't allowed to eat pork, and that you know, is because of the trichinosis, and they weren't allowed to eat the hair because of certain diseases that you get from rabbits certain time of the year. Well, we don't know that. We don't know if that's the case or not, because in the New Testament, Jesus clearly said there's nothing that goes into a man that defiles him. It's what proceeds from the heart that defiles a man. We're told that foods are made to be received with thanksgiving and prayer in the New Testament. Peter, in Acts chapter 10, has the experience where three times that sheet is let down in front of him, and the Lord says, kill and eat. And he says, not so, Lord. And you know, these things here are not right and for me to eat. And the Lord says, don't call anything common that I've called clean, Peter. So the New Testament wouldn't be showing us less love by broadening our diet. So we're not sure of why all of the restrictions. Leviticus does tell us it's because God is holy and desires his people, even in their mannerisms at the table, to draw a line between that which is holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. The idea is that even as they gathered at the table, there was to be a recognition of Yahweh, their God, and of his love, and of his sovereignty over every aspect of their life. And I think there were spiritual implications that were probably far more important than the health benefits of these particular diets. Now, you may be a health person. I don't know. You may, you know, be big on lecithin and soybeans and carrot juice and vegetarianism and all of that stuff. We'll talk about it in heaven. I'm not sure of the benefits of it. I mean, I believe in moderation, but I'm a carnivore. I like to eat a steak, say grace, and eat a steak. Say grace and eat rack of lamb. I feel biblical when I do that. You know, no doubt there are a lot of toxins in our water and in our air. We live in a world that's polluted in a lot of ways. But I think stress is probably an incredible force that few of us understand, producing ulcers, producing problems in our system. Who knows what happens with all the radio waves and television waves and all, you know. You read the articles, one year they're telling you don't drink any milk because of strontium 90, then they're changing their mind in a couple years saying, no, we should drink milk because of this, and then they're saying you can't eat the wheat because of, then they're saying, no, you should eat the wheat. So I'm going to heaven, I say grace, I eat. In fact, you know, in the New Testament, only twice does it use the word intercession. And you know, and we hear a lot about that. People talk very much about, I'm an intercessor, God's given me the ministry of intercession, and would to God that he would give that gift in particular to more people. But we have this verse, as Paul is instructing Timothy, that says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority. And how we need to pray for Washington these days. How we need to pray for the president, and for our country, and for the things that are going on. And know that the Lord will have his way. And not, I believe, not go into our prayer closet with a joy over what's happening, or a vengeance, or a partisan spirit as we pray, but to go in and pray because the Lord told us to pray for those who are in authority. And to go and pray that God would extend a season of grace, that the gospel could continue to be preached, that he'd be merciful to us. So, intercessions, pleading with God for those that are in authority. Chapter 4 says the Spirit speaks expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That's the only other place the word intercession is used in all of the New Testament. It's used one time where we're told to intercede for our leaders and those in authority. And it's used the other time where it's told we should intercede for our food. And that's a good idea these days. So I believe if when you eat, you are sincere. You know, we always thank God because people are starving all over the world. I don't know how many of you saw that special on the Sudan last week on Nightline. It was a killer. You know, it just was heart-wrenching. They're talking about 1.5 million people dying of starvation. And at the same time, the largest airlift the United Nations and different organizations around the world have ever done in regards to aid. Big C-130s and transports are taking off one after the other all night and all day and are not putting a dent in the problem. Unbelievable. So when we say grace at our house, we always acknowledge, Lord, there are people starving all over the world. And here you set the table before us again. We are thankful. We thank you for that. And, Lord, strengthen us with this food that we might serve you. I believe that's a safe place to be. That's the right diet to be on. Now, if you're watching your cholesterol, that's good. Just ignore everything I say. But, I mean, moderation, being thankful, interceding over our food, those are things we do know. Verse 3 says, thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. And I always try not to do that. These are the beasts which you shall eat. The ox. I like that. Sheep. Goat. The hart, a type of deer. The roebuck. The fallow deer. The wild goat. King James says, the pygarg, which is probably the addax, not the ibex, if your Bible says ibex, it's the addax. And I know because I look these animals up because I want to know what I could eat. And the wild ox and the chamois, which is probably the ibex. So every beast that parteth the hoof, cleaveth the cleft in two claws, and cheweth the cud, among the beasts, those you shall eat. So ruminants, animals that chew the cud, the five stomachs, rumen, reticulum, omasum, abomasum, and duodenum, and I know the fifth one may not be a stomach. The ruminants and those that part the hoof are clean. Now, he's going to deal with land animals, animals in the water, and animals that fly, and give us a basic grouping of those that are clean and those that are unclean. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat that chew the cud or that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel and the cloven, the camel and the hare and the coney, like little groundhog lives over there. For they chew the cud, but they do not divide the hoof. So they don't have it all. Therefore, they are unclean unto you. And the swine, because it divideth the hoof, yet cheweth not the cud, it is unclean unto you. You shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their dead carcass. Now, I might eat them, but I would never touch their dead carcass. And, of course, this is before Emeril Lagasse. This is before pork fat rules and anybody ever wanted to kick it up a notch. It's a great show. These you shall eat of all that are in the waters. All that have fins and scales shall you eat. Whatsoever hath not fins and scales, you may not eat. It is unclean. Well, that would be shellfish, shrimp, lobster, squid, which I enjoy. We're in grace now, so I enjoy those things. You have to be careful. I remember the other year, somebody up somewhere in New England in a bar ate a batch of oysters and was in toxic shock within an hour in the hospital on life support. So sometimes you have to be careful of that stuff, but I don't think that's for these reasons. It's just because we've polluted everything so much, you have to be careful. Of all clean birds, these are those that you may eat. Now, all birds seem dirty to me, so I'm glad he defines which ones are clean. These are they which you shall not eat. And these are the carnivores, the scavengers, the eagle, the ossifrage, the osprey, the geldy, the kite, the vulture, after its kind, in case you're tempted. Every raven, after its kind. The owl, the night hawk, the cuckoo, the hawk, after its kind. Don't eat the little owl or the great owl. You people that crave owls. And the swan. Don't eat the pelican, the gyre eagle, the cormorant. They're not allowed to eat the stork, the heron, after her kind, the lapwing, and sad to say, the bat. Every creeping thing that flieth, the insect kingdom, is unclean unto you. You shall not be eaten. Now, there are certain grasshoppers and locusts. You have to look in Leviticus chapter 11 if you feel a little bit robbed here, because there are certain insects you are allowed to eat. The bald locust, if you look real close, you can see that. It lists the locusts that you are allowed to eat. John the Baptist ate locusts and wild honey. Some people go to great extent to say that it was carob pods. It was locusts. Says it was locusts. The Levitical law said he was allowed to eat locusts. He ate locusts and wild honey. Probably, imagine, with his beard all sticky with wings in it and grasshopper legs. And not the PR man that you would normally send. You shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Any animal you find dead, you shall give it to a stranger that's in your gates. He can eat it. Or you can sell it to an alien, in case they're interested in mutilation, I guess. I'm not sure. The alien is the foreigner. You're the children of Israel. You're not allowed to eat them. You can sell them to a foreigner. So if there's some roadkill and it's fresh, it's not bled properly, so the Jew couldn't eat it, but he could sell it to the foreigner, to an alien. Broader meeting today. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid, a baby goat, in his mother's milk. Now, some of you will be disappointed, I know, in case you were thinking about that. Why can't we do that? Does that make you want to do it? What will happen if you do that? Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. Now, it had to do with Canaanite fertility rites. But this verse gives rise to the much of what in Judaism today and in Israel is that of keeping kosher. You're not allowed to here it says, see the baby goat in his mother's milk. Now, they would actually take the milk and the blood from the mother and cook the baby goat in that soup and then pour it out on the ground. And it was part of a sacrifice to their fertility gods to bring forth a rich crop and so forth. And God is keeping them away from that idolatry. It has evolved into an entire system of keeping kosher where you can't drink milk and eat flesh. That includes chickens at the same time, because if for some reason that you don't know about, the milk from the mother cow got to the milk manufacturer, and then you have milk and cookies after you eat a steak, you know, at dinner. It may be a veal parm or something. It may be the calf of the mother whose milk you drank, and because it kind of cooks in your stomach, then you're cooking the young animal of the mother's, you know, you never know. And this whole system is developed. When McDonald's restaurants wanted to open franchises in Israel, the Israelis wanted the recipe for some of the cheese that they use and so forth, because it's not kosher to them to have cheese with meat, because that's milk, and McDonald's originally would not give that information, so they opened McDavid's, the Israelis themselves, and it's non-dairy cheese on their cheeseburgers, you know. We were over there one time years ago, one of the third or fourth time we went as a church, and they divide the whole dining room to kosher and non-kosher, to the fish meal, where you're allowed to have butter and cream and cheese and milk, and the other side is a flesh meal, and you're not allowed to do that. So we're sitting at the table. We don't know. One of the gals says, is there any butter we can put on this? Frank Gianni happened to see butter on the other side of the restaurant. We walked in, so makes his way over and gets a plate full of butter, brings it to our table. Next thing we know, we have a riot. People are standing around our table, white coats, all the cooks, because we, you know, made the whole restaurant unclean. They're screaming at us in other languages. We're just sitting there. They're screaming. You do this. And finally, one guy says, you can't do that. You can't have, you know, this is kosher over this side. Now we have to clean everything. You brought this. And Frank says, we're having chicken. It doesn't say don't boil a chicken in his mother's milk. Chickens don't give milk. It doesn't apply. And the guy is saying, well, no, it's still flesh. And he's saying, no, in America we have flesh and we have fowl and we have fish. He's trying to change 4,000 years of tradition. Explaining to this guy that you can't milk a chicken, so there's no problem. Very interesting. I think they were glad to see us go when we left that hotel. Anyhow, thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, where the ultimately would be Jerusalem, of course. The tithe of thy grain, the tithe of thy wine, the tithe of thy oil, the tithe and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. Always acknowledging, giving the first and the best to the Lord, that all of the blessings in their lives came from him. And if the way is too far, too long for you, if, you know, to bring the firstling of your flock or to bring a load of grain, if the journey was too far, God would ultimately, of course, we would go from Gilgal to Shiloh and Bethel. Ultimately, Jerusalem would be the place where the tabernacle would end up in the reign of David and the temple would be built. And Jews would come from the Mediterranean world, a three mandatory feast outlined here again in chapter 16. And what this is saying is, if it's too far for you when you come, you can't, you know, if you're a sheep, if you have huge flocks of sheep and you have to travel 1,000 miles bringing the firstling, the stipulation is what you can do is you can then sell those at home, carry the money, the value of them to the temple or the tabernacle. And when you get there, then you can buy the equivalent of what they were and then offer them to the Lord when you get there. So the Lord's making a stipulation. If the way is too far for you, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far for thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money, bind up the money in thine hand, thou shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul desires after, for oxen or for sheep, for wine, or for strong drink, fermented drink, probably not. Now, the wine, no matter what anybody tells you, you could get drunk on if you drank enough of it. The Bible is filled with prohibitions of drunkenness. It wouldn't be in there if it couldn't happen. The strong drink here is probably beer. Pharaoh had his own brewmasters. I don't think Pharaoh ever had a cold beer because of where he lived. But the breweries in Egypt were famous in that part of the world. And they had hops and they had grain and they brewed their own beers. And all the hieroglyphics we found tell us about it. So the fermented drink, the strong drink, probably that. One of the inscriptions that we found in Egypt is a university professor saying that his students were no good. All they did was carouse and drink beer. So a lot of things haven't changed. Time has gone by. But you can bestow the money for wine, for strong drink, for whatsoever thy soul desires, thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God. Thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household. And the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part or inheritance with thee in the land, the idea, and he would live off the offerings. At the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thy increase the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part or inheritance with thee, and the stranger, the foreigner, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come, and shall eat, and shall be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. So every third year. Now, you know, this is why when people talk about tithing, it's a much more difficult thing than we understand. It seems that there was a second tithe, and some scholars are convinced of that, that there was the first tithe that was completely the Lord's, and that at some times there was a second tithe which was 10% of the 90% that was left. And that every third year that portion was kept within your own gates for the poor and for the widow and for the foreigner, and that sometimes the second tithe was the part that ultimately sustained the Levites. So it's not exactly clear with all of our scholarship how exactly the tithe was measured out in some cases. The Levite, because he had no part or inheritance with thee, the stranger, the fatherless, the Lord was concerned for all of these people, the widow that are within thy gates, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hand which thou doest. At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth anything unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner, you can exact it. But that which is thine with thy brother, thine hand shall release. Now, there's a question here. Is it saying, in regards to a debt, and we're going to see there's several scenarios, if you owe your neighbor something that when the seventh year came, you were released from making payments that year, but in the eighth year, you began your payments again. And some feel that's what it's talking about, because in the seventh year, because the land rested, then even the laborers who labored in your field that might owe you money were unable to pay because there was no labor in the field that year on the seventh year. So some scholars feel what this is saying in regards to a monetary debt. If you borrowed from somebody, you made payments for 6 years, but in the seventh year, you were released that year from making your payments, but then again, in the eighth year, those payments started. Of course, every 50th year, the year of Jubilee, all debts were completely erased and all land was returned to original owners. The other stipulation we have in this chapter is if you were indebted to someone and you personally couldn't pay, you became in debt and you didn't have the means to pay off the debt, then you could go and work for that person as their servant 6 years. When the seventh year came, they had to release you in the seventh year. And your debt was gone then after you worked for them for 6 years. And it says when they sent you out, they couldn't send you out empty. They had to bless you. They had to give you. We'll come to that. So this stipulation seems to be in regards to a monetary debt. You made payments on it for 6 years. In the seventh year, when the fields rested and there wasn't a means of income for some people, the debts also rested. And they were renewed again in the eighth year. It seems to be that way. So you shall not exact it of your brother. It says a foreigner who was allowed to work and didn't honor the sabbatic year in the fields did continue to pay his debt. Verse 4 says, except when there shall be no poor among you. The Hebrew indicates that you do this to the intent that there would be no poor among you. God's desire, if he would bless the people, if he would bless the land, if in all their tithing, first tithe, second tithe, if in all of their giving and all of their forgiving of debt, in all of that, God knew he could bless them abundantly beyond all of the grace they extended to other people, and no one would ever suffer for being gracious. So he say, to the intent that the poor, there will be no poor among you. For the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. Only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day. So national blessing is conditional here. God is saying that the wealth and the blessing of the nation is a vertical condition, not a horizontal condition. That if the nation was right before God, that God would bless. Without God, in rebellion to God, no matter how much ingenuity they had on the horizontal, the blessing would not be there. For the Lord thy God blesseth thee as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations. Boy, that's changed for us, hasn't it? The United States used to be the greatest lender nation in the world 20 years ago. We are the greatest debtor nation in the world now. Thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. And thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. If there be among you a poor man, one of thy brethren, within thy gates and thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thy heart, nor shut thy hand. The idea is don't be tight-fisted or a tightwad from thy poor brother to care for your brother that's poor. Thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him. Thou shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart. Some of your translations say that there be not a wicked thought in thy heart. Same thing. Look out that there isn't this kind of thought in your wicked heart or a wicked thought in your heart. Saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and then your eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him nothing, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it will be sin unto thee. The Lord says, if I hear it, you're going to be in trouble. What it's saying is, if the seventh year is approaching, and your brother is poor, your neighbor has difficulty, and he comes to you saying, I need to borrow some money, God says, I don't want you to think this wicked thought where you think, well, in 6 months, the seventh year is going to be here. I'm going to lend this guy money. He's going to make payments for 6 months, and then he's going to right away get a year off. No, I'm not going to do that. You know, God said, don't you do that. Don't you think that way. Don't you close your hand, because if he cries unto me, and I hear it, and I will, you're going to be in trouble. Thou shalt surely give him. Thy heart shall not be grieved when thou givest to him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all thou puttest thy hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in the land. Now, Acts 15, you remember there, it's very interesting in the New Testament, when the apostles met in Jerusalem to decide to do what to do with the Gentiles that were, at that point, as far as they perceived, coming into Judaism, receiving Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. What kind of restrictions do we put on them? And Peter says, look, why put a yoke of bondage on them that neither us nor our fathers were able to bear? We couldn't bear the law. Why should we now put that on the Gentiles? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to keep kosher? Do they have to observe Sabbath? What are we going to do with them? And then I like it because they write a letter and give it to Paul to carry to the Gentile churches. And James says, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. I like that. It doesn't say God spoke to us. He said it seemed good to us and like it was the Holy Spirit. That's a great encouragement to me. You know, because sometimes we think we need to hear the Lord talk out loud. James says it seemed good. This seemed like the right thing. We had a peace of the Spirit. That you abstain from fornication, from idolatry, from things strangled, from blood. And if you do these simple things, you're doing well. And that you would remember the poor. So very much still maintained in the New Testament. Verse 12. If thy brother, a Hebrew man, a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year, that's after they become your servant, thou shalt let him go from thee free. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not send him away empty. Doesn't God know us? If somebody's indebted to you, and the only way they can pay their debt off to you is to come and work for you, they can work for you 6 years, but in the seventh year you have to let them go. And when you let them go, don't send them away empty. It's just a shame he has to tell us that, isn't it? Because we would do that. He says, don't send him away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy threshing floor, out of thy winepress. Of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, shalt thou give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou was a bondman in the land of Egypt, that the Lord thy God redeem thee. Therefore, I command thee this thing this day. You were in bondage. And God never asks us to do anything he hasn't done himself. We were bondmen. He set us free from sin and death, from darkness. He's given us life, undeserved. So he says, don't give grudgingly to others. Doesn't matter whether they deserve it or not, because you didn't deserve anything and you got everything. It shall be, if he says unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee, he's being blessed, he's flourishing as your servant, then thou shalt take an awl, thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever, and also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. It shall not seem hard unto thee when thou sendest him away from thee, for he hath been worth a double hire servant unto thee, in serving thee 6 years. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thou doest. So the beautiful picture of the bond slave. If this man works for you, and we have more details in Exodus 21. If the man comes in and he works for you for 6 years, and at the end of the 6 years, it's his time to go free. Exodus tells us, you let him go free. You give him of your flock. You give him your, don't send him out with penniless. You bless him when he goes so that he can get a start in life. If he brought a wife in with him when he came, he takes the wife with him. If the children were born in your house while he was serving there with you, he and his wife can go, but the children are there. They were born there. If he came into your house and as your servant took a wife there in your house and bore children by that woman in your house, in the seventh year, in the year of release, he will go free, but your maidservant is still yours and the children. But if that servant comes and says, I love my Lord, I love my wife, I love my children, I love being his bond slave, I will not go out free. It says, then the lord of that house takes him to the door. None of the disinfectants, like when you get your ears pierced in the mall or anything. You just take him to the door of the house. You take his ear. You take an awl. We're drilling holes in leather and wood. You put his ear to the door, and you bore a hole in his ear. And a gold ring would be placed in that ear. And he would then be your slave forever. The beautiful picture, of course, is of Jesus. Psalm 40, mentioned in Hebrews. Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will. Thou hast opened mine ear. Lord, I am your bond slave. I love your house. That's the idea. Jesus identifying with being a servant in his Father's house, because there he received a bride, the church. There, through laying down his life to the Father's will, many children were born. Now, for you and I, you know, the interesting thing is the highest ideal for you and I is that of a servant. Now, we don't like that. You wouldn't think that. When you go to the Christian bookstore, those are not the books you look for. You know, how to have victory, how to do this, how to break bondages, how to do this. You don't look for that one. For those who want to be a slave, that's the one I want. There, over there. Give me a bunch of those. They have that in tape so I can listen to it while I'm driving. But the truth, the Bible reveals to us that that our quest in life is not to find freedom or purpose. Our quest in life is to find the right master. That's what life is all about. And that when we come to Christ, I mean, same thing. I remember being a slave. I had a debt I couldn't pay. Drug addict, violent, immoral. I would have been put to death in the Old Testament for the things that I did. Couldn't pay my debt. And coming then, realizing God's forgiveness, being saved, being able to wake up. You know, I used to wake up in the middle of the night and get stoned to go back to sleep again. I mean, it's wonderful to wake up in the morning now, sit in the yard with a cup of coffee, listen to the birds singing. I'm thankful in my Father's house. I've received a wife. I've received kids, children. I love my master. I have no desire except to be ruled by him, except to serve him, except to be his slave. I have no higher aspiration than to try my best to discover his will through his word, through the leading of his spirit. I can't imagine anything more exciting. And we hear Paul and Timothy, bond slaves of the Lord. No rights. Not servants, slaves. No rights. Bought with a price. My life is not my own. Paul's perspective on life. What a great thing. But what a great thing on your tombstone, if they can write there, Job Foch, the servant of the Lord, or whatever your name is. What greater thing can be written there? Because when you step through that doorway into eternity, what greater thing will there be that you have done? Nothing. So, beautiful type here as we look at this. All the firstling males that come of thy herd, of thy flock, thou shalt sanctify unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work with the firstling of thy bullock, nor shear the firstling of thy sheep. Thou shalt eat it before the Lord thy God year by year in the place which the Lord shall choose, thou and thy household. If there be any blemish, isn't it sad he has to tell us this? If there's any blemish therein, like if your sheep is lame or blind, or have any blemish, thou shalt not sacrifice it unto the Lord thy God. So the Lord says, don't look out across your herd, pick out the three-legged sheep. You know, don't take the ones that are blind, that are out there bumping into things. You know, don't bring that stuff to me. Isn't it amazing? Because if he didn't tell us that and we had to sacrifice an animal, those would be the ones we'd looking for, you know. He says, no, don't do that. Because all of those sacrifices look forward to the perfect sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish, offered from the foundation of the world. because God would give his best, his only son. And everything that every Jew ever offered in sacrifice was to be a picture of that perfect ultimate sacrifice. So he says, and it's sad that he says, when you come, if there's any blemish, like if the animal's lame or blind or has any ill blemish, thou shalt not sacrifice it unto the Lord your God. Thou shalt eat it within thy gates, the clean and the unclean person shall eat it alike, as if you're eating a roebuck or a hart, taking the animal and hunting. Only thou shalt not eat the blood thereof, thou shalt pour it out upon the ground as water. Observe, now this chapter takes us not to all of the feasts of Israel, but to the three mandatory feasts. The feast of Passover, the feast of Pentecost, and the feast of Tabernacles are outlined in this chapter. Observe the month of Abib, Nisan later, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and of the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose and place his name there. Now, interesting, okay? This first feast of their mandatory feast, and by the time of Jesus, all Jewish males had to come three times a year to Jerusalem on the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The first feast was not a Levitical feast. It was not a feast given under the law. It was pre-law. Passover was instituted when they were in Egypt, before the law was ever given. It is the Feast of Redemption. It was to be their New Year's. Imagine having, you know, you have a New Year's Eve party, and instead of singing Auld Lang Syne, you sing Amazing Grace every year. Imagine if the whole nation every year had to gather together in churches all across our country and have communion every New Year's Eve. And every year began with the entire nation remembering that all of our lives and all of our blessings are built upon redemption, upon grace, upon that which we never deserved. And they were to remember. And God, being a master teacher, set it up so they could pass this to the next generation as they would gather. The Feast of Unleavened Bread kind of became amalgamated into this Passover feast. They would bring their lambs. They would examine them, the priests, to make sure there was no blemish in them. They would gather. They said there had to be at least 10 people for each lamb that was slaughtered. Josephus tells us in the days of Christ that there were over 200,000 lambs slaughtered at those years of Passover in Jerusalem. So you know that we're looking at a population of 2 to 3 million in the city if there's 200,000 lambs slain and at least 10 people for each lamb. And they were to gather together with their children. They would clean all of the leaven out of the house. And they would go and search with a candle, look for leaven, which is a type of sin. And they would celebrate the Passover. They would eat the bitter herbs, which would remind them, and they would explain to their children about the bitter bondage that they had been in Egypt. There was salty water there to remind them of the tears that they cried. There was a whole beautiful thing took place. God, being the master teacher, setting this up. And he says, when your children ask you, what does all this mean? Then you have all of these visual aids. This whole thing is established. So you explain to them what this is all about. And the beginning of their year, every year, began with this feast of Passover. Now, of course, in the church, we have the Lord's Supper. We have the cup and the bread. The same way. Do this in remembrance of me. We know that the leaven is not cleaned out. You know, it's the Passover feast first, redemption, then the removing of leaven. And that really is the way, the sequence of the feast. They would start looking for leaven before that to prepare for the feast. But the truth is, redemption is what removes the leaven. So Israel, every year here, would remember the Passover, this feast that all other feasts were built upon, this sacrificing of the lamb, this feast of redemption. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest out of the land of Egypt in haste. They didn't have time for the bread to leaven, so they eat the unleavened bread. That thou mayest remember the day that thou came forth out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life. There shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coasts for 7 days, neither shall there be anything of flesh which thou sacrificest for the first day at evening. It shall remain all night until the morning, this supper that they had. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy own gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. It had to be there at the temple. But at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there, thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at evening, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. Thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Thou shalt turn in the morning and go unto thy tents. 6 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. So, a feast of remembrance. The same thing with us. Jesus said, henceforth, when you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. Jesus would say to them at the Passover feast, at the Last Supper, from now on, when you celebrate this feast, no longer do this in remembrance of being set free from Egypt. From now on, you do this in remembrance of me. It tells us in the Mount of Transfiguration that Moses and Elijah talked with Jesus about his decease in Jerusalem. The Greek word is about his exodus. And it says there the decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. It's literally at the exodus that he would accomplish, because the exodus that was experienced with Moses brought them out of a physical place, not a physical bondage, but it never brought them out of sin and death. It never brought them out of the bondage of sin. It never delivered them from sin. It says they came in the promised land, but they didn't have rest. Jesus says, from now on when you celebrate it, you do it in remembrance of me, because I am the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. Peter tells us that. A lamb without spot or blemish. And we're redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we take the cup and the bread, it's a feast of thanksgiving. Eucharist means thanksgiving. Not a solemn time. That's why we love to take communion next Sunday night. We're going to have communion. That's why we do that, and we worship and we sing praises. It's a time of praise and giving of thanks, and for the body to come together and pray for those that are sick and less fortunate. Remember that God has made us one flesh, one loaf, one bread. And to remember, you know, I think sometimes of having to say that to my own children. What would I say if I was having to leave and having to leave something behind for them to remember how much that I love them? Paul saying when he spoke, the Lord, you know, I've delivered unto you that which I myself have received of the Lord. That it's somewhere, maybe when Paul was in Arabia, we don't know, somewhere Jesus in a private interview with Paul sat and talked with Paul. This is after his ascension, about the Lord's Supper. That which I have received of the Lord, I deliver unto you. That in the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, saying, take, eat, this is my body, and that broken for you. And then the cup, which this is the New Testament of my blood, the new covenant, shed for the remission of sins. As often as you do break this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. So you and I, it seems, celebrate a particular table that no Old Testament saint celebrated, and that no saint in the millennium will celebrate. It seems that the Lord's bride, the Church of Jesus Christ, for this age, until Christ comes for the church, you and I alone have the privilege to celebrate the Lord's Supper. You break this bread and drink this cup as often as you do it, until the Lord comes. You show forth his death until he comes. It seems that in the kingdom age, there will be a temple with sacrifices that are memorial, looking back to what this great king who is seated there accomplished on behalf of the human race. And that people will still have to, in faith, receive the fact that that's true. But you and I have this great privilege to give thanks, to remember, in all of our frailty, in all that Satan tries to condemn us with continually, and all that he tries to tell us so that God's love is being withheld from us. What a great remembrance it is as we gather and we partake of the bread and the cup and we remember we're saved by grace. We're forgiven. Yes, you may sin and put yourself in a position where you are breaking down the fellowship you have with God. If I have to put one of my kids out of the house for selling drugs, I put them out of the house. They're still my kid. We still have the relationship, but we don't have fellowship. I'm still their father. They're still my kid. They don't change their last name. You can get born in, but you can't get born out. So they're still mine. But their sin separates, breaks down, destroys the fellowship, not the relationship. But for any saint who's brokenhearted about his struggles, his sin, we have the great encouragement of Scripture that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Faithful because of who he is, just because he paid the price in full 2,000 years ago. So he's just to do it. And then to cleanse us, to catharize us. Catharizo, catharos. To drain out all the poison, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a great feast to come to. What a great thing to remember. What a wonderful encouragement for us as God's children and for the nation of Israel that every year their new year began and it was mandatory that from all over the empire, from all over the world, Jews would come to the temple and they would see that blood flow. Josephus tells us that Kidron, the Kidron Valley, Kidron means black, called that because of the blood of thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of animals that were drained off by pipelines into the Kidron Valley. And the whole Kidron Valley would stink and turn black from the blood of hundreds of thousands of animals that they would come. And again, the process of putting their hand on the head of the animal. The sacrificer, the worshiper, the one who was going to eat the Passover himself would cut the throat and feel the animal tremble and dying as the blood was drained out in the golden bowls, and himself see this life ebb away and the blood poured upon the altar and a sweet savor coming up before the Lord, reminded that it was through the death of an innocent substitute that they had life. That when they left Egypt, it says they put the blood on the lentils and on the doorpost, that means on, and that this animal was sacrificed in the sapph, a Hebrew word for the trench that was at the door, so when the Nile flooded, the water wouldn't run in the house. That at the door, there was a basin there, it was a trench in the threshold, that the animal was killed there, the blood ran out into the sapph. And then on either side, the sign of the cross, you have a slain lamb with two crosses on either side of it, just like the picture of Calvary, of Golgotha. And the Jew would remember every year, and does today, except with a blindness now. How incredible when Israel, God, will open their eyes and pour out upon the house of Israel a spirit of grace and supplication. And it says in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for me. It's the Lord of hosts speaking. And mourn for me as one mourns for his only son. Great day coming. Day of grace. Day of atonement. Day of supplication and praying before the Lord. What a great way to start the year. I wish every year we did this. New Year's Eve, you know, I just stay up. In fact, New Year's Eve, I feel safer at home. Everybody's out driving around drunk and carrying on. I don't even stay up and watch that ball, you know. Maybe I'm old. I don't know. Every day, to me, his mercies are new every morning, so every day to me is the same. And the thing I appreciate about a new year is I'm 1 year closer to Jesus coming and to his kingdom being established upon the earth. That's the only thing I appreciate about a new year. But I'm not depressed about it. Again, I think of, and I can never remember his name, one of our 20th century philosophers said that the reason that we sing Auld Lang Syne so loudly on New Year's Eve is that we're trying to drown out the macabre sound of grass growing upon our graves. A depressing way to look at life. Well, it would be great if the entire nation, every New Year's Eve, gathered into churches all across the country and took communion together and sang Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That would be the way to celebrate New Year's Eve all across the country. Then we'd have a reason to shoot off fireworks.